Go ahead and open up to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You ever have those days where or you just feel like Satan's trying to just knock out everything you try to do? Yeah, apparently today's one of those days at New City Church. But he loses, so it's all good. You've heard me talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer before, but just in case you've forgotten, a little refresher. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor, theologian in Nazi Germany during the time of the Nazi reign. He wrote some amazing work, did some amazing work, and stood up against one of the most evil things this world has ever known. And it eventually cost him his life. But it's been said that when he was in prison, right before he was killed, that the guards basically said, "I've never seen Jesus more prevalent in somebody's life than that." Now, I had no intent when I started this to do this, but and when I had finished this part of my sermon, the things that are happening in Charlottesville had not taken place yet. And how fitting that I write about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood up against just terrible, evil things, and then what's happening in Charlottesville takes place. Now, if you don't watch the news, I would suggest looking up what's going on. There's no other way to describe what's happening there. It's just pure evil. And just like Bonhoeffer and many before him stood up against just pure evil, we have to do the same. You've heard me. I don't get into politics. I really dislike talking about politics. But there are certain things that we cannot not talk about. You've heard me say it before. Racism has to die. There's no place for it. There's no place for it in the gospel. People that call themselves Christian and parade symbols of hatred and personalities of hatred, it doesn't go together. Christ came and he said, "There's no Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus." Every person is created in the image of God. This morning, we're going to be talking about our response to Jesus. And again, it's one of those times where I just kind of fumbled through, not exactly knowing where God was going with it. And now it just kind of makes a lot of sense. One thing that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, one of his famous quotes, and he has many, he says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Get that? When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Throughout history, we've seen men and women, account after account, living life in that manner, completely spent for the gospel of Christ. And it actually used to be more of the norm than it is now. It's becoming more and more rare, specifically in our country. For example, you have men like Russ Moore, who is in charge of the ERLC through the Southern Baptist Convention and the government, who is the Ethics and Religious Liberties Committee, who stands up and makes bold proclamations of the gospel, saying stuff just like I said, that racism has to die. Last year and a half, when all the stuff was happening and all the riots were taking place, he's from the state of Mississippi, has ancestors that were in the Confederate Army. You know, the Mississippi state flag holds the rebel flag inside of it, and he wrote an article that caught quite a bit of attention. And in that article, he said, at the end of the day, you have the cross and you have the burning. You have the cross and the rebel flag. One of them has to burn. They can't coexist. And he called a lot of flack for that. Even in our Southern Baptist Convention, there were pastors who stood out and wanted him to lose his job because he was standing up for the truth. So anytime we proclaim the truth, anytime we have these moments of proclamation of the truth, we're going to have people that come against us. We have to be against the grain. We have to be people who are willing to lay ourselves down for the cause of Christ. Because many claim Christ, but it becomes just more nominal Christianity. It's not real life to them. It's, I'm waving a banner, but I'm living a whole different life, right? It's claiming allegiance, but not living in faith of that allegiance. But what has happened that makes us not take our faith seriously? We are known as people who devote so much time and energy and resources to many other things, but we only give Christ part of our lives. We give him the leftovers in our finances, in our time, in our serving. It's not Christ first anymore. It's us first. How am I going to be best served? And then Christ we just give him the extras, He's the fill in the blanks. But the gospel demands more than that. And today, as we close out John chapter 6, we're going to see two examples of Jesus' followers. And as we work through this, I want you to think about these two categories and figure out, where do we fall? And as we do that, here's the main idea of where we're going. That true disciples of Jesus follow him relentlessly, but false disciples fade out when confronted with the truth of the gospel. So hopefully you're in John 6 by now. If you will, let's stand. We're going to read verses 60 through the end of the chapter, and then I will pray for us. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Father, once again we come to you in prayer this morning. My petition is that you would meet us through your word. God, that we would hear the truths of your scripture, that they would speak to us, that they would work in us to mold us and to shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus. To the praise of his glory. Christ, help us stand firm against things that you are against. And help us to understand that it is you, our solid rock, that we stand on. All other ground is sinking sand. all other beliefs, ideals, movements. It all fails, and you remain. And help us to find rest in Psalm 46, that when the nations rage and the kingdoms totter, that at the end of the day, we can simply listen to the promise that we are to just be still and know that you are God. And that you will be exalted among the nations. You will be exalted in the heavens. God, it should break our hearts at the evil and the pain and the injustice that takes place every single moment of every day in the world we live in. And it should break us because of the truths and the power of the gospel of Christ. So God, this morning as we work through these few verses, my begging is that you would just grab our hearts and you would just grip them with the truths of your good news. That we are all one, created in the image of God. And help us see where we're not living according to your word. Help us be brought back into living out the truths of your good news. Let us repent of the sin in our lives. And let us believe in the God-honoring, saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We ask that you would bless the reading of your word this morning and that you would transform our hearts so that we could be agents of transformation in the city we live in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. So again, two examples of Jesus' followers. The first we're going to look at this morning is false disciples fade out. Again, verse 60 and following, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, these people are referring back to the sermon on the bread of life. Okay, keep that in mind. So, when many of disciples heard that sermon on the bread of life, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Now again, he's not necessarily talking about the 12 at this point. He's talking about all the followers who are around him. "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are the Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So before we can truly dive in and before we can really grasp what is taking place here, I think we need to remind ourselves a little bit about what a disciple actually is. I mean, the simple definition, it's one who follows, a follower of Jesus. Now, contextually, where they were, a disciple would be, say, someone who was desiring to go into ministry. They would go to a rabbi, a teacher. And they would commit their lives to that rabbi. So they would no longer be going after their own schedules, their own timing, their own thing. They would be literally following in the steps of that rabbi everywhere he went, doing everything he did to learn the way of the teachers, to learn the scripture, to learn how to minister, all of the above. So that was a disciple. And so here you have Jesus on the scene. He's done a few things, and you have these masses following him, right? And inside of what's happening are people who are following with various reasons, right? We've seen up to this point different folks following Jesus for many different reasons. Some were following for selfish reasons. They wanted to receive something from him. Some were following him because of the miracles he was doing. They were amazed. They were entertained by the work that was taking place. Some were following him because he fed them. But yet here we land in verse 60, and he's saying that you're not getting this because it's a hard saying. And they're referring back to, again, the Sermon on the Bread of Life, where he's basically said, listen, I am God come to you. I am the true bread from heaven. I am the one that has come to give you salvation, and I am the only hope you have. But here's the problem. They had these preconceived notions in their mind of how Jesus should be, how the Messiah should be, and how he should actually work and do things. So much that they completely missed the reality of who he was. Yet he stands and he begins to teach this sermon, and I've told you before, John 6, it's the longest chapter in the New Testament. It's one of the most powerful sermons you'll see. Jesus stands and he preaches the sermon about him being the bread of life. And all of their preconceived notions begin to fly out the window because basically everything he's saying goes against what they thought. They wanted a Messiah that would come, that would destroy all their enemies, that would take his place on the rightful throne, and that he would rule in power and might. And what they got was a dude who was born in a manger around animals, whose pronouncement of birth was to shepherds, and who's living his life as a poor carpenter. And he's preaching that he is God in the flesh and that he's come to serve, not to be served. So it went completely against everything that they thought of what the Messiah should be. And see, you have these grumbling disciples who couldn't accept Jesus' teaching that he had truly come from God and that he was their only hope for salvation. So what do we see? Look at verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Now, he essentially asks, if these teachings are hard for you, how are you going to deal with it? And how much more difficult will it be for you when you see the Son ascending? Now, there's some debate amongst theologians on what is meant by the ascent here, the ascending. It could be one of two things. It could be after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You know, he dies, he's in the grave for 3 days, he rises from death, he's resurrected to life, and then he spends 40 days with his disciples, with his closest friends, teaching them. And then at the end of that 40 days, he's ascended back up into heaven to the right hand of the throne of God, right? Or it could actually be the ascent up onto the cross. But here's the deal. Either way, it's still the same point, that it goes against what they thought. Because whether it's him going on the cross, which is definitely not what they see, because their king is not one to be defeated, or it's the ascent back into heaven, that here we have our Messiah, now he's left us again, it went against their thoughts and their teaching. So the point remains the same, that they were going to be angry with God in the flesh, Jesus, because his ways were going against their preconceived notions. Now, how many times and how often do we get angry with God because his plans didn't exactly or don't exactly coincide with ours? Like, we think it's going to be this way. All right, God, I know you're calling me to this. This is how it's going to play itself out. And then when it doesn't do that, we get completely ticked off at God because, like, he's not all-knowing or something, and we have more wisdom than him. We have to remain trusting in who he is and in his plans. But because of their preconceived notions, because of their twisted thoughts and their twisted teachings, they're straying away from Scripture, away from the Bible, they completely miss the point. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus, being all-knowing, knew the hearts of those around who did not believe, and he called them out. If you remember back in John chapter 2, 23 through 25, he actually alludes to this, saying, you know, I knew that some of you, basically he wouldn't come because he knew their hearts, right? So what's he do? He stands up and he boldly proclaims the truth, that he's the true bread from heaven. And it doesn't matter how many times they question that, the message still doesn't change. It doesn't matter what they thought, he is still who he says he was. And here's the truth for us, that we might not know the hearts of others, but God does. We must trust him in our sharing of the gospel. See, the 12 that remained faithful, which we'll get to in a minute, they didn't know necessarily the hearts of all the other followers who were there, but God did. And his message did not change. He did not shy away from preaching the bold truth of the gospel. We've talked about this in the last several weeks. We can't dumb down the gospel, per se, and we can't be afraid to proclaim the gospel boldly. We have to be willing to preach a message that calls people to repentance, and we can't be afraid of doing that. We must trust the sovereign hand of God as we do his work, as we go and make disciples. And again, I can assure you that when you do this, rejection will come. Look again at verse 66. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. See, false disciples will fade out when they are truly confronted with the message of the gospel and its demand for absolute trust and obedience. Right? Now, what does that mean? That means when we come to somebody and we share the gospel, of course, most people are going to want to be saved from sin, to inherit eternal life. It's like David Crowder in one of his songs says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And that's kind of the reality of the gospel. Everybody wants to receive the reward, but they don't want to receive what comes with it. The call to lay ourselves down. See, as we trust in Christ, we also are trusting him not just with our life for eternity, but we're trusting him with our life now. And in doing that, we have to ask him, all right, what do you want me to do? Right? It's just like Isaiah 6. He sees this vision of Christ on his throne and the angels, and God atones for his sin. He says, all right, now, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Which is an amazing deal in Scripture. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture because you just see how Isaiah had lost hope because of the situation that was surrounding him. And then he gets this image, this picture of Christ enthroned in majesty. He says, all right, who's going to go? And he understands that God is atoning for his sin. He's not doing it. It's the work of God. And so he's willing to say, I'll go. But the staggering thing isn't even that as much as it is what follows. He says, okay, now that you said you'll go, here's the message you're going to proclaim. And guess what? Nobody's going to listen to you. Everybody's going to reject you. As we preach the message of the gospel, we will be rejected. Because the message of the gospel demands obedience. It demands a changed life. Now, when we first hear that, we'll be like, man, why would anybody want that? Because obedience to God leads to joy in life. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. It means when he calls us to do something and we lay ourselves down, we are fully trusting in him. And that's where he receives the most glory. It might not make sense to us at the time, and it might go against everything we thought. But God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. Faith is trusting in him. Forsaking all, I trust him. False disciples fade out. But the second thing we see is that true disciples follow relentlessly. Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So where false disciples fade, true disciples dig in and are willing to follow at all cost. Which kind of begs the question of us, are we willing to follow? Or are we following at all cost? Or are there many other things that we're just holding tightly to? You ever seen like these movies and stuff with storms happen and like this high winds or something comes on and like are grabbing hold and like they're, you know, like one finger slips off and then the next one, then the next one? That's how most of us live our life. Instead of letting the gospel sweep us away, we're trying to hold on tightly to the thing that we know, the thing that's secure, without understanding what God is doing, without trusting in the way God is. Look at verse 67 through 69 again. So Jesus said to the 12, right? Everybody else is left. These 12 remain. "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What a picture of faith here. Now, Peter's a roller coaster, right? I mean, you have here like, "God, where are we going to go? You're the ones who have the words of eternal life." All right, then Jesus is getting beat down and he's about to die and somebody says, "Hey, there's Peter. He's one of the followers of Jesus." He's like, "No, I'm not." Even to the point where he curses a little girl. And then later he stands before God and he's broken. And he writes one of the most powerful set of letters in Scripture in 1 and 2 Peter that show just this beautiful transformation of boldness and cowardice to humility because of the changing work of Christ. But anyway, what a picture of faith that these masses are leaving. And in our way, in our mind, the way our hearts work, our messed up hearts, is we're tempted to pull and go with them. You don't necessarily want to go with the 12. You want to go with the massive crowd. I mean, surely, if this many people are going, they have it right, and these few over here, they're just off base. But the faith it took to trust in Jesus, these 12 remain. Now, one of these is a little bit of an exception, and he makes a point of that, Judas. But he remained because it was part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But why did they stay? Absolute trust in Jesus. They knew he was who he said he was. They had seen enough. They had been with him enough. They were trusting in his message. That's what it means to come and die. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What does that mean? That means Paul has given up his entire self and he's understanding that I have died in Christ. I'm not mine anymore. I am his, and whatever he wants to do in me, I do it. Because I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He was so transformed by the gospel that he was willing to live at all costs the way that God called him to live. And that led to beatings, that led to him getting stoned with rocks. You have to clarify stuff like that these days, which is sad. He was imprisoned. He was hated. But this is the life of one who believes that Christ has changed them. See, their belief in Jesus as the Holy One of God gave them assurance of eternal life. And that big mob of people who left because they disagreed didn't bring any fear to them. When people threatened to murder them, were they afraid? I'm sure they were a little bit, but ultimately their trust was in Christ. And he was faithful. And this response proves that Peter and others truly believe that Jesus was not just some other guy. He was more than that. He was the Messiah. He was sent to them to save them. See, the most important question you face in your life isn't what school you're going to attend, what career are you going to pursue, what job you're going to accept, what spouse you're going to choose to marry, not if you're going to have children or how many. None of that. The most important question is the one that we see Jesus ask in Matthew chapter 16. Starting in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" The most important question you're going to face in your life, period, there is no asterisk, is who do you say Jesus is? See, the rest of this crowd that left, they were willing to accept Jesus as just some other teacher, or maybe some, you know, revelation of Moses or a prophet, but not as the Messiah. Why? Because he went against their definition of what the Messiah should be. Like, oh yeah, we'll buy into what Jesus is spitting as long as it fits this criteria. But that's not what Jesus does. That's not who Jesus is. And so it's important for us to ask ourselves these same questions. Who do I say that he is? And here is the harsh reality for us. If you are continuously walking in sin and you're not repentant, then practically speaking, you are not trusting Jesus. You're not. In fact, you are probably aligning yourself more with Judas in verse 70 through 71 than you are with the other 11. Again, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Because if you're continuously walking in sin and you're not repentant, Christ can't be in you. Can't. Because if Christ is in you, then you hate sin. And when you do sin, because you will, it just, oh, it pains you. It burdens your heart. If you're trying to live some kind of gospel of moralism and you do something that you know is sin, you're going to like feel a little pain for a moment, like, right? Like a little bit of gas or something in your stomach, but then it's just gone and then you're doing the same thing again in a couple hours or the next day. But when the Holy Spirit of God is living within you and you continue to sin, it just mortifies you. It destroys you. Because you know you're sinning against the holy, righteous God of the universe. The one who loved you enough that he laid his own son's life down for you. And what's happening is you're now following Jesus as a means to your own twisted end rather than seeking his glory above all things. And I don't want you to miss this point. You are not perfect. And you're not going to be perfect. That's not the gospel message. It's not come to Jesus and all of a sudden be perfect. No, it's come to Jesus and trust him with your life and trust him with your sin, because you're going to continue to sin, but trust him to save you from it, knowing that you can't do anything good enough to be saved. You're not perfect and you're not going to be perfect. The question is how do I respond when I sin? How do I respond when I sin against God? Martin Luther said this. He said, the truest repentance is to do so no more. Now, how many of you have repented of a sin and then you catch yourself in the same sin at some point? Everybody. Because we're flawed. It's not that it can just go away. But what happens in our heart as we are sinning against God? Does it eat at us? Does it wreck us? If not, then maybe Christ isn't in you. See, the truth that God has set apart the 12 in this manner is an extremely difficult thing for folks to accept. It's easy to accept that he chose 11 for a good purpose. Not so much that he chose one to become the person to betray him. But it has to be this way. Because what it does is it removes all self-achievement and it removes all self-righteousness from the equation. We are set apart by God for his purpose. The 11 are not going to continue to follow Jesus after Judas betrays because they have done something good in and of themselves. No, they're going to follow because of the work of Christ in them. Out of gratitude. It's what Paul said, right? We just read it, Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Out of gratitude for what Christ has done in my life, I will live for him. I don't live for him so that I can be accepted by him. I live for him because I already have been accepted and loved by him. There's a vast difference there. So a true disciple follows relentlessly. Again, I want to back up to verse 68 and 69. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? That phrase being followed by, we have believed and have come to know, reveals the reality that something has been completed in the past. That God had loved them and he had set them apart, but it also has ongoing results, right? So we're not necessarily, all right, see, here's a big flaw in the way a lot of people think around here. A lot of people think, okay, if I go to church and I do this and I live a moral life and I just make a confession of faith in Christ at some point in my life that I'm good, and then over time I begin to slip and I begin to do my own thing, but I'm still good because of that time way back when I was just a kid and I walked the aisle at so church and I even got baptized, but now I'm just living however, but I know I'm good because of that experience way back. It doesn't work like that, because if that's it, then that wasn't legit. What it means to be saved and set apart by God is a life relentlessly pursuing him for all the days of our life. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect and you're going to screw up. I can attest to that. You'll screw up. But the grace of God has wiped away your sin. Christ doesn't see you as a screw up. Christ doesn't see you as a failure if you have been set apart by him. God sees you as righteous because you have been covered by the blood of his Son, who was righteous. And that frees us to live a life in the gospel. To know that it's not me striving to earn the acceptance of God. No, that's already been accomplished through the work of Jesus. No, I'm striving because I love him and because of this is what he's done for me. And all of the Christian life should be constantly growing closer and closer and closer to Christ. In the Pilgrim's Progress, you see Christian on his journey. And all through the journey, he's carrying this burden of sin upon his back. And he faces all these different things that pull him this way and pull him that way. And at some point, Holy Spirit awakens him and he gets back on the right path or has to go harder because he took a wrong step. And so now he's got to take this step to make it right. But he's trusting the Holy Spirit's leading. He's trusting the Holy Spirit's guiding. And then you have this beautiful point where he comes up to the cross on top of the Holy Sepulchre and he takes off this burden off his back and he throws it down in Christ's tomb and he just rejoices in the work of God. He had been set free. When God saves us, he saves us to live a life in pursuit of him, to declare his glory among the nations, to preach the gospel to all people. Listen to this quote from John MacArthur. The initial faith of true disciples results in continued commitment and loyalty to Christ. Again, you're going to slip. You're going to fall, but you're going to come back. Unlike the false disciples who made a final decision to abandon Jesus, the 12 had made a permanent pledge to follow him. I want you to pay attention to the wording in that. Commitment. Loyalty. Their final decision was not to abandon Jesus like the other crowd. Their final decision was a permanent pledge to follow Christ because they had been eternally secured by the work of Jesus on the cross. False disciples fade. True disciples are faithful. Not because of anything within us, but because of God in us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We work because we have been loved. We don't work to be loved. You need to understand that. You need to get that. Because if you don't, one, you'll exhaust yourself living a lie. You're not going to receive the favor of God. I don't care how many TV preachers you hear say it. You're not going to receive more blessings from God if you sow a seed of a certain number. It don't work like that. Your acceptance and favor in God has come through the work of Christ Jesus, and he said, it is finished, period, done. And now, if you have trusted in Jesus to save you from your sin, then you are his workmanship, created in him to do good works, which he has prepared beforehand so that you can walk in them. So what's our response? Where do you find your life right now? Because here's what I believe, truly. Even in this small of a room, there are a lot of you in here who made some decision in the past and you've thought of yourself as a Christian, but your life is not exemplifying the work of Christ. And you've bought into the lie of our society that if you just go and you make that pledge, then you're good. I believe that. That there are some of you in here that need to trust in Christ. You need to repent of your sin and you need to believe in the work of Jesus. And quit wavering. Quit just ho-humming through life. Because false disciples waver in their loyalty to Christ. Faithful disciples, true disciples follow relentlessly. There's no middle ground. You're either hot or you're cold. You're either saved or you're not. You're either lost or you're found. There's no middle ground. Ever. No buts. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, pierce us to understand that we must repent of our sin. And we must turn to Christ to be saved. And if we confess that, then you will be faithful to save. God, I know there are several in here who have been misguided in their faith journey. And I pray, Father, that you awaken their hearts to the truth that they need you desperately. God, I pray that you'll honor this time. I pray that you will save those whom you are working in right now. And that you will encourage those who are believers who have been wavering in their loyalty to stand back up on Christ, our solid rock, and to live a life worthy of the glory of God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.